We remember, hopefully, that John is the greatest of all the prophets. His message really comes directly from the prophetic tradition. And one of the things that, to me, is very fascinating about the prophetic literature and the writings and so forth is there's always a blend and a balance of God's condemnation over sin and God's offering of hope and peace and protection. You read through Isaiah the prophet, it's almost every other chapter. That's not exactly right, but there's this blend over and over again of God's message of salvation and hope with be ready. You're not living right, so you best get ready. But God's still there always in the background. In Luke chapter 3 and verse 18, Luke says that he preached good news to the people. Now, when you first look at the message, perhaps when you first go through it and without really thinking about it clearly, it may be a little hard to see the good news in this. You know, how can this be good news when he says you're all wrong and you'll be condemned? That's essentially the message that he has here. How can he call them vipers and them think, oh, thanks, that's good news? You know, at the first reading just doesn't perhaps to us sound like it's very good news. But our initial recoil against that message has to be experienced in the complete message and the fuller understanding of just what he's trying to do. And I think when you begin to see that, the good news begins to surface. And so the first thing we want to consider today is what he says in verses 7 through 9. And I kind of titled this section, Winning Friends, with a question mark. You know, can you win friends by calling them vipers? Well, not exactly. And you know, we'd kind of rather be the nice guys of the world, wouldn't we? We want people to know the compassion of God. We want people, like Jonah did not do, we want people to be able to experience that our God is a God of love and compassion and he will heal. That's what we want them to know. But even Jonah's first message was repent. Even Jonah's message was change. And so we kind of see this balance of the negative and the positive in all the prophetic messages and in John's message here. The negative here is fairly obvious. He calls them snakes. You bunch of snakes. He also reveals that there is a coming wrath. Now, he's not just saying that to the vipers and to the snakes. He's saying that to everyone. God's wrath is coming. That doesn't sound like it's very good news. He also says that all the worthless trees will be destroyed. They're going to be thrown into the fire. Well, we all hope we're not one of those worthless trees because that doesn't sound like it's very good news. The point here is that God does not overlook irresponsible, sinful behavior. He demands that we look at it ourselves and see it for what it is. The positive in this, and with all the positives, we kind of have to see the negative first, but we also have to kind of make some of the correct assumptions about what's going on here. I read recently that C.S. Lewis actually wrote an article called Modern Man and His Categories of Thought. It's one of his more obscure essays, which I couldn't even find a copy of the essay, so I'm kind of summarizing what other author said about it. But C.S. Lewis noted that when the original message of the gospel went out to the world, there were certain assumptions that they could make clearly, especially the Jews. They could make that were common assumptions about the world and about God and so forth that everybody could somewhat agree on. A belief in the supernatural, for example. Fear of divine judgment, you know, and awareness that there was something wrong with the world. C.S. Lewis himself says, and I quote, "The Jewish doctrine of the fall, the Stoic conception of the Golden Age, and the common pagan reverence for heroes, ancestors, and ancient lawgivers were in this respect more or less agreed. unquote. And they could understand that that was going to happen. And Lewis argues in his essay that in a way we kind of need to reconvert people to some older ideas. I like to think of it as sort of pre-evangelism. Assumptions about the world that today a lot of people don't want to make. One of them is we're all sinners. The nature of the world is such that we are in a state of fallenness. A lot of times people may kind of know that in, you know, sort of in some back of their minds, but they really don't, it doesn't bring it out to the forefront that that's what's wrong with the world. We always seek answers in other ways. And you see, we kind of have to make that assumption here about the negative before we get to the positive, before we get to what is really good about what John says. And the point here is that I think John is saying that is despite all the bad in the world, God is at work. God is at work, despite the fact that we are in a state of sinfulness. God is at work. And he says that by simply giving us this image of God being able to raise up his people from stones themselves. That's what God can do. Now, you may remember another image from the Old Testament from the book of Ezekiel. Ezekiel is taken out to a valley where it's dusty and dry and there's no life at all. And all he sees is bones. He sees death. And God says, speak to the bones. The bones rattle together. They are brought to life. And you see, Ezekiel is reminded there what God can do. That you may see only death and destruction, God can bring about life from even that kind of an environment. He can raise up his children from stones if he wanted to. Now, what to his listeners in some ways was, not terribly positive because he was talking to them, don't presume that God needs you, is really good news. God doesn't need us to do it. God can do it himself. And that's, in fact, what God is doing. God is doing something despite the sinful condition of the human race. God is at work. That's the positive side of what sounds to us maybe negative. A second thing that John goes on to talk about here in verses 10 through 14, that again, at first hearing, sounds a bit negative, and that is simply, you have to change. He says, you have to change. And what's most interesting about what I think he does here is that repentance gets very specific. He tells different groups to change specific but different behaviors. You know, similarly, Paul's list of the works of the flesh, they're very specific. Lying, greed, sexual immorality. He gets really specific on those things. We're not just talking in vague terms here. And John makes it very clear. He's not just talking about in vague terms here. He's talking about some very, very specific things. You know, if John were talking to us today, I think one of the things he would do is he would address the whole, and how do I want to say this, our oversexed culture. He would address the sexual immorality of our culture. Back in the 50s, or actually it was the year I was born, 1948, Alfred Kinsey published a book on sexuality. And that book, it says in the article that I have here, Kinsey's books went viral. And that's exactly what happened. They did. They went, even though we didn't use that word back then, Kinsey's books, everybody was reading them. Okay? And basically, one professor today suggested that Kinsey was the scientific authority of the day. Kinsey's rejection of Freud's sublimation theory was interpreted as an argument for the right among the young, even teenagers, to have an unrestricted sex life. And evidence that traditional moral standards were outdated and contrary to human nature. That's how they interpreted Kinsey's works. And you know who Kinsey, you know who said he was Kinsey's pamphleteer? Hugh Hefner. He took Kinsey's stuff and he just made a whole empire out of it. This opinion, this article goes on to say, was parroted by professors everywhere. Newly minted college sexperts began teaching wide-eyed students that sexual self-expression was healthy and that self-control was repression and psychologically bad for you. Hence, we had the sexual revolution, which we thought actually happened in the 60s. It started long before that. Maybe it's always been with us. But you see, John would address that today, would he not? John would say, it's not repressive to show self-control with your sexual nature. Not only is it not repressive, God's judgment is coming as a result of that sexual expression. John would express his opposition to a lot of other things as well. As he does here to these groups of people, he gets very, very specific with them. Now, there is something positive about this. The positive is that, obviously, the assumption, as I mentioned earlier, is that there is something called sin with each of us, and we can't just point the finger at everybody else. I think that's what's interesting about how John gets specific here. He says, yeah, you know, you can always say everybody else is a sinner, but look, tax collectors, here's what you're doing wrong. Soldiers, here's what you're doing wrong. You know, so he gets very, very specific with them, and they can't point the finger at anybody else. They can't turn around and say, well, you know, those guys are worse than I am, or those guys are worse than I am. He says, you know, the good news here, you can always make things right. You see, you can always behave differently. And if you only do that, God will be pleased with you if you stop doing what you're doing and start living differently. Your behavior is not determined by your genetics or by your social construct. You can live differently than you think your genetics are telling you to. You can live differently than your society around you. You don't have to follow their lead. You can be different. There's some good news in that. I don't have to just follow down this path in which everybody else is going to be destroyed. Now, Jesus expresses it a little different way. He says, you can be born again. And we learn that from John chapter 3, verses 3 through 5. You see, God's Spirit is active in that. And once again, we see that God is at work, and God's Spirit itself can be the thing that heals you. God's at work in John's message. You have to ask yourself a question. Is admitting your sin worth all that? Obviously, we think it is. And we would like you also to think that it is. Admitting your sin kind of seems bad because then I got to expose myself. But admitting your sin gives you the opportunity to start over. It says to God, okay, you know what, God, I've made some mistakes. Give me some help here. And guess what? God does. God is perfectly willing and happy to do that. That's the whole message. That's the message here. And it generates a certain expectation, doesn't it? That things can get better. Now, it's interesting as we get to verses 15 through 17, this whole idea of expectations comes up. Because people are listening to John and they're hearing the message and it's stirring something within them. Maybe it's stirring partly all the different messianic promises that they've been given as the people of God. And it says, as people were in expectation, all were questioning in their hearts concerning John whether he might be the Christ. They knew something was happening. They could see and hear and sense, maybe even sort of intuitively, they just knew that there was something about John that was really different. And so it stirred their expectations. But there are some negative images in this as well. And so maybe it doesn't sound all that great because John will say, first of all, he's not the Messiah. Which is like, oh, gee, well, that's too bad. But the images that he gives are simply the Messiah is going to have his winnowing fork in his hand. A winnowing fork was something that was used to take wheat and to separate the wheat from the chaff. He would kind of pick up the wheat, throw it up in the air, and the wind would just blow the dust away. That's what a winnowing fork was. It was a tool to separate things. And you see, Jesus, the Messiah, is going to come and he's going to designate some as good and some as bad. He's going to separate the good from the bad, like you would separate the chaff from the good wheat. by implication, some ideas are good while others are bad. That's a message that in some ways we don't want to hear today. Some people don't want to hear. You sort of want to collapse everything together and make everything, well, whatever this person says is good, whatever that person says, you know, it's all okay. It's all good. Usually until you bring up something about Christianity, then it's not good, which is rather ironic that they want, you know, everything collapsed together. But he also says, I think by implication and throughout his ministry, truth can be known and must be embraced. And there is truth and there is error. There are some things that are right. There are some things that are simply not right. But not everything comes in shades of gray. That's another way that perhaps we justify our behaviors, don't we? We kind of, well, you know, that's a gray area. We can live with that because that's sort of a grayish area. Well, not everything is cast in shades of gray. You know, read Psalm 1. There's a good guy and there's a bad guy. There's a righteous man and there's an unrighteous man. Now, I will admit that certain issues can get a little dicey and tricky to figure out, but not everything is in shades of gray. Not everything is so finely nuanced that we can't know the truth. We cannot continue to live our lives in the shadows. We are called to come into the light of God's truth. The positive here. Maybe the positive is part of the problem that we have with one of our assumptions, or what people want to make of Jesus, in fact. We sometimes assume too much about the softer side of Jesus, the Jesus meek and gentle, which indeed is the more approachable side, the more endearing side. The fact that God came down to us and lived among us, that's an endearing and approachable side. And yet, what we see here is that the Messiah is coming with a winnowing fork, and he was going to judge those who do evil. But you see, for those of us who believe in right and wrong, isn't that good news? Even if we see ourselves as on the wrong side a lot, because we are sinners, we know that he comes to help us to be good. But the good news is that God is going to judge those who do evil. Well, that's good news to me, because I get sick and tired of seeing evil people get their way all the time. It's not fair. I'm sorry, but that's how I feel sometimes. It's just not fair. And we think that, and in a way, it isn't fair. Any more than the psalmist in Psalm 73 didn't think that the people who were rich and wealthy and got everything right, he didn't see that was very fair. He had to deal with that. He had to come to grips with it. But you see, there's the good news here. Jesus, the Messiah, is going to gather the wheat into his barn where it's going to be protected. What's going to happen to the chaff and what's left over, the refuse? It's going to be thrown into the fire. Isn't it good news in a way that justice is going to prevail? That right is going to triumph over wrong? That's good news. And that's what the Messiah is all about. When he comes to rule, he's going to rule with justice and righteousness. Right is going to triumph over wrong. We need to take that as good news. Evil will not be able to hide any longer behind a barrage of verbal distortions. Just isn't going to happen at some point. Very interesting image in the book of Revelation. When the rider comes on the white horse, what has he got in his mouth? He's got a double-edged sword, and that's how he slays his enemies. With his words, with justice, with righteousness. We rejoice at that. We don't rejoice because we like to see people condemned. We don't rejoice like Jonah rejoiced and didn't even want to give them the opportunity to change. We rejoice because we know God is a God of justice. And for those who do refuse, those who don't repent, like the people of Nineveh did, those who don't, God is going to say, sorry, you cannot enter my barn. There will be no evil present where God's people are present at some point. John's message, as we've mentioned several times over the past week or two, is that God is coming. The preparation for God coming is really very simple. Repentance. It's change. It's a recognition that God is inviting us to change, is inviting us to come. When Jonah went to Nineveh, he knew God was inviting them back into his fold. The result? Comfort and peace for those who accept the terms. Comfort, peace, and might we add hope? Redemption? Honest people recognize their sin. That's why the tax collectors and the sinners and the prostitutes, they all heard John's message. They said, yeah, he's right. We're not living right. We know we're not living right. And they responded to the message. Honest people do recognize that. They look at themselves and say, you know what? That's me. I have to change. They also recognize that God offers grace. God offers a chance to start over. God is the one at work, and God can raise children even from stones and from the valley of dry bones. Don't let the negative side of John's message, or what we think to be the negative side of John's message, deter you from believing and continuing on in your faith. The gospel is indeed good news. John announced it. Jesus demonstrated. Let us continue to live with good news in our hearts. Amen.